to this week. So last week we dealt with not the version of the Drasha Aran. We dealt with the other issues in the story of Migdal Bavel, the problem of being not being korei b'shem Hashem, but being focused on Naas Elanu Shem. We said the contrast to this personality is going to be Avram. So what I want to do today is simply analyze Avram, both his personality and his role in this continuing story of Bereishis. So the first thing I want to do is analyze his personality. And the reason I want to do that is because there's a very famous midrash that we all learn, right, when we're really, really, really young, and then eventually we have that moment when we realize the midrash doesn't appear in the text, right, and we, right, and then, you know, some people have a crisis of faith at that moment, right? Obviously, I will be able to find this midrash, right, Avram, which we'll see in a moment, right, Avram breaking his father's idols, right, and then at some point, if you, you know, value midrash and what midrash is trying to do, you look back at the story and try to figure out what is it that Chazal were trying to convey. What was it that they saw in the text that drove them to construct this story about Avram? So what I want to do is try to figure out what this midrash says and where it's coming from and what it's telling us about Avram's personality and his role in Sefer Bereishis. So the midrash is in source one. I put an excerpted translation under it of some of the famous parts. I put the whole midrash on top, and then part of the translation that I could find translated online, just because it's a little bit of a complicated Aramaic. But we know this story, so it should be okay. Right. So the midrash says as follows: Vayamad Haran al pnei Terach Aviv, that Haran died in front of his father Terach. So what does that mean? And so Reb Chiya bar Bereider of Ada de Yafo said as follows. Terach, right, the father of Avram, Oved Slamim Haya. He was an idol worshiper. Chad Zman, Nafik La'atar. So once he went somewhere, Hoshiv La'Avram, Ocher Tachtav. So he left Avram to sell the idols in his idol shop in his place. Have Ati Bar Inish by Dizaven. So someone came who wanted to buy. Vave Amarlo, and he would tell him, Bar Kama Shninat. He'd say, how old are you? Vave Amarlo, so he'd tell him, Bar Chamshin, Oshitin, I'm 50, I'm 60. Vave Omerlo, so Avram would respond, Vaile Lahu Gavre Dahave Bar Shitin, U Bar Lemiskid Bar Yoma. Woe is to he who is 60 years old, who wants to worship he who is one day old, right? Meaning this newly fashioned idol. Vahavei mitbayesh veholechlo, and the person would be embarrassed and he'd leave. Chadzman ata chad itita ti'ina biyadei chada pinach desolet. There was once a woman who came bringing a plate of grain, right? A fine flour. So amra lei hachlach kruv kadamehon. Let me sacrifice this in front of the idols. So, kam nesiv bluska biyadei, v'tavartein lekulei pesilaya. So he took a hammer, a sledgehammer in his hand, and he shattered all the idols. V'yahev buklisa biyada tirabei dahave b'nehon. And then he put this axe, this hammer, in the hands of the largest idol. Kevin ata avua amarlo. When his father came back, he said to him, "Man avid lahon kidain. Who did this?" So amarlo, "Man ichaper minach. I can't. How can I hide the truth from you? Itat chada itita ta'ina lachada pinach desolet. A woman came with one serving of flour. V'amartli, and she said, Allah kariv kadamehon, bring this as a sacrifice to the idols. Kariv it l'kadamehon. Havidein amar ana echol kadamai. Videin amar ana echol kadamai. And when she brought it in front of them, each of the idols fought and said, let me eat first, let me eat first. Kam hadin rabba dahave binehon. Nasav beluska v'tavrehon. So the biggest one came, he took this hammer and he broke all the other idols. So Amar lo, so Terach said to Avram, Mata mifalebi. Right, what are you, maflebi, what are you tricking me for? Viduna non, you don't think I understand what's going on, right? Right, they don't know what's going on. They're not conscious, right? What nonsense are you telling me? So Amar lo, So Avram said to him, "Velo yishmu az necha mashe picha omer." Do your ears not hear what your mouth is saying? Im kain nizgo. Nazbe umasre lenimrod. So instead of agreeing to him, he said, "Right, basically, you're guilty of heresy. You're denying idols." So he gave him over to Nimrod. So Amar lo. So Nura. So he said to him, "Nizgod lenura. Pray to the fire." Amar lo Avram. Why should I pray to fire? I'll pray to water. Water is more powerful than fire. Dimitfan nura. It puts out the fire. Amar lo Nimrod. So Nimrod said, that's right. That makes sense, right? If we're talking about a polytheistic world, that's a good argument that water is more powerful. So sure, nisgod lamaya, then go ahead, worship the water. Amar lo, he said, nah, imkein nisgod lanana, let me worship the clouds. Detain maya, they carry the water, so they're greater than water. Amar lo. So he said to him, nisgod lanana, that's a good point too, so why don't you worship the clouds? Amar lo, he said to him, imkein nisgod larucha. If I'm going to worship the clouds, I might as well worship the wind. Dimifader anana, because it scatters the clouds. Amar lo, nisgod larucha, good point, okay, go worship the wind. Amar lo, v'nisgod levar inisha, disavil rucha. He said, once you get to that, why don't we worship human beings, because they can stand up to the wind. Amar lo, milin at mishtae, ani eine mishtachaver lila or, hare ani mashlichicha bitocho. What are you playing games with me? Forget it, I worship fire, I'm going to throw you into the fire. V'yavo elohashata mishtachaver lo v'yatzilcha heimenu. Let your God, who you pray to, who you bow to, let him try to save you from the fire. Havei taman haren kaim plug, amar manef shachim natzach Avraham, ana amar man da Avraham ana, v'im nitzeach nimrod, ana amar din nimrod ana. And then Haran was there with him, and he said, I'll split the difference. If Avram wins, I'll go with Avram. If Nimrod wins, I'll go with Nimrod. Kevan Shiard, Avram, the Kivshana Aish, Vinitzol. Once Avram went into the fiery furnace and he was saved, Amram Le, they said, who are you committed to? Demanat, Amrlon, Min Avram, Ana, I'm with Avram. Natlu, Vishlichu, Laor. So they threw him into the fire. Vinachmru, Menemei, Aviatsu, Medal, Pneter, Aviv. But he died. And that's what it says when he died in front of his father. Vayimad Haran al pnei terach aviv v'chulei. Right, that's the midrash as we know it. Except, right, we probably never looked inside in the details. Right, we know the basic story. So what I want to do is analyze the midrash, figure out where it came from, and what it's trying to tell us about Avram's personality, where it came from in our text. Okay, so first, an internal point about the midrash. I think one striking part about the Midrash that, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe everyone does read the whole Midrash when you're young, but I didn't know the rest of the Midrash until I was much older. Right? The Midrash, I think, first of all, is making a point about the nature of idol worship and polytheism. One of the central critiques that you find in Nevi'im, you find it in Chumash also, but it's much more explicit in Nevi'im and the Nevi'im Achronim, is that the fundamental difference between polytheism and monotheism, besides for simply the belief in one god versus multiple gods, is whether religion is service of God or service of man. Right? And the Nevi'im make the point over and over again that when you're worshiping the one God, it's God-focused. Right? You're worshiping God because he is the only one worthy of worship. When you worship a pantheon of gods, you're really worshiping yourself, because the reason you worship the god, you only worship the god that you happen to need right now. Right? I need the water god, so I worship the water god, which was Baal. And Baal, which you find all the time in Chumash, Baal is the water god. Right? So if you wonder why in the Middle East everyone is praying to Baal, it's because he's the water god. Right? He's the god of rain. And this, by the way, continues to be part of the culture for a very long time, even after idol worship has basically ended and Baal worship has ended. Baal becomes part of the culture. And like even in the Gemara, fields which are not irrigated, but are fields that you water through rain, that you expect rain, are called in the Gemara Stei Baal. Right? Because it was so much part of the culture, right, that you needed Baal for water in fields and non-irrigated fields. And this is the culture. So Baal is the water god. But why do you worship the water god? Because you need the water god. But If you are in Egypt, let's say, you don't worship Baal because you don't need Baal because things are irrigated from the Nile. So you worship the Nile, right? You worship the god you happen to need. So the Nevi'im talk about this all the time, right? That you will often find that idol worship is a form of hedonism, right? Of self-worship and of pursuing of pleasure because you use idol worship for your own goods. For your own goods. Second of all, idol worship is used for political purposes. Right? And this is well known in the ancient world, that one of the ways that you assert power is you force the local population to worship your god. Right? You set up a temple of Zeus on... Right? You set up... I'm trying to get the Greek right, but... Right, in the Beit HaMikdash, they set up, what is it, the something Capitolina, whatever, it'll come to me, right? You set up a tower, you set up a temple of Zeus in the Beit HaMikdash as a way of asserting power, right? Because, right, and this is part of that same sort of calculus, that idol worship is self-worship, right? So, the way it's self-worship is when we make you, right? Why would the invading Greeks make the Jews worship Zeus? Not because they care that they worship Zeus, but because they worship Zeus, they're recognizing the power of those who serve Zeus, namely the Greeks. So, just internal to the Midrash, I think the Midrash, the part of the Midrash that I don't think most people read, the second half of the Midrash, I think makes that point. Because if you follow the Midrash, right. At first, it sounds like Avram is basically giving a Nimrod a way of talking about polytheism in a framework that focuses on serving the god because they are worthy of worship. Right. So he goes through this whole circle. Right. Worship fire. I'm not going to worship fire because fire really serves. Subject to water, water to wind, wind or to clouds, clouds to wind, right? And then the last line is he says, well, why should I worship wind? I should worship human beings who can stand up to the wind. Now, if Nimrod and Avram were actually having a philosophical discussion of any sort, so then what should be the response to let's worship human beings? Either find somebody who's more powerful than a human being, right? Or say, you're right. Right? This doesn't make sense. Or say we should worship human beings. Any of those would work. But what does Nimrod actually say? According to Midrash. At that point, he loses patience and says, he goes back to the beginning of the circle, forget it. I worship fire, I'm going to throw you into the fire. So what you see is that the Midrash is making the point that what is the koach of Avram? That he pointed out the intellectual dishonesty in Nimrod's world. Right, it's the second he points out that idol worship, in the end of the day, is human worship, Nimrod throws out all the philosophical argument and goes back and says, I worship fire, you are going to be punished through fire, let your God try to save you from my God. But it's not really about your God and my God, it's about you and me. Right. So what the Midrash is highlighting is that Avram is, right, we always talk about this Midrash as being Avram, the one who recognized the truth, but I think the continuation of the Midrash draws out exactly the critique that Chazal saw of polytheism, that polytheism is self-worship rather than God-worship, and that's really one of the fundamental critiques between monotheism and polytheism. Now, it makes a lot of sense, right, even... Though we don't have a hint in the text, I mean, he is the father of monotheism, that's true. But also, if we continue the theories, or the sort of the themes that we've seen since the beginning of Bereishis, right, the original sin of Adam, and then of Noah, and the Dora Bilagah, at least certain understandings of them, are man's constant attempt to blur the line between man and God, right, which... in the end of the day, is just half a step away from outright idol worship. Right? Idol worship is just the continuation of that, right? Where we go from trying to blur the line to creating our own gods, which is essentially self-worship, where we create these human being-like gods, which have desires like us, and that we can give, you know, gifts to so that they will help us, Right, that whole sort of theory that we blur the line between man and God so that we can use God to serve us is in many ways the exacerbation of the problems that we saw with men trying to be the Yodei Tov Vira illegitimately, and the like, as it perpetuated itself through Bereishit. So if we take it in context, it's not just that Avram is the father of monotheism, but by being the father of monotheism in a world which has already gotten to this point of pluralism, right, he's turning the clock back on that attempt at human worship. Right? He's going back to a worship which is dedicated on God for the sake of God rather than for the sake of human beings. Right? It's not no longer Na'aseh Lanu, shame. Right? It is, right, Korei B'Shem Hashem. And right, we don't know what Migdal Bavel is, but you know, we do know that in the ancient Near East, there were towers that were said to go, that were built ad hashamayim, that were built into the heavens, and those tended to be religious towers, right? And you would build a ziggurat for the temple of whatever, but you see that even though you're building it for, let's say, an idol, you're doing it really for yourself, or you're showing your glory, not the glory of your right, idol, but the glory of the culture that was capable of producing such a temple. So that's just a point from within the Midrash. But this still doesn't answer where the Midrash gets this idea from and what it's trying to do. So the Midrash here seems to be using a favorite methodology of Midrash, which is reading later stories of Tanakh into earlier characters in Tanakh. Now here I think they're reading two stories from later in Tanakh into Avram. First, let's just see the story they're reading in, figure out what it's saying, what that teaches about the Avram story, and then figure out what Chazal are doing in total. So, in front, right, and sources 2 and 3, we have the two parts of the story. So there's really two parts in this story, right? There's the heroism of Avram, that he was willing to fight the polytheistic world, and then there's the attempted punishment of Avram through the Kivshan Ha'esh. Now, each of those parts of the story seem to be resonances of later stories in Tanakh. So if you look in 2, 2 is the story of Gideon. Gideon, right, was one of the, good shoftim that we have, one of the most powerful shoftim, the one who becomes virtually a king, but doesn't actually accept kingship. And we have his origin story here in 2, right? How did he become worthy of becoming Gideon, of becoming the shofet? So the psukim say as follows, this is 2. Vayhiba laylahu vayomer lo Hashem, kach et parashtor asher lo avicho parashini shevashanim. So he said, take this animal, this bull that your father owns, take it, and take this other bull as well, go and destroy your father's altar to Baal, and the Asherah tree that's there. They had these trees next to their idolatrous altars, cut it down. Take the tree, uvanita mizbeach l'Hashem Elokecha, build a new altar to God, al rosh ha-ma'oz hazeh b'ma'aracha, v'lakach l'rapar sheni v'aleita ba'atzeh ha-shirah she'techrot, and then use this wood, build a mizbeach, then take the wood, use it for the fire, and bring a sacrifice to God. Vaykach Gideon asaran Hashem yavada vayas kasher diber Hashem elav vayhi kasher arei et beit aviv anshei ha'ir me'asot yomam vayas laila. So Gideon got his men together, and he did it, but he was afraid to do it during the day, so he did it at night. He was afraid of what his family would do, so he did it at night. Vayishkimu anshei ha'ir baboker v'inenu tatz mizbeach ha'bal v'asherah asher alav korata v'rapar sheni ho'ala al mizbeach ha'banui. They got up in the morning and they find that the altar of the Baal is destroyed and the Asherah was cut down and the second animal was brought on this new mizbeach that had been built. Vayomru ishal reyehu mi asa davar hazeh. So they said, who did this? They looked into it and they figured out that it was Gideon ben Yoash. Vayamru anshei ha'ir al Yoash, hotzei et bincha v'yamot, ki natatz et mizbach ha'bal v'chicharat ha'asherah asher alav. So they said to Gideon's father, Yoash, take out your son and let's kill him because of what he did. Vayomer Yoash l'chal asher amdu alav, ha'atem tirivun la'baal. Are you going to fight for the Baal? Imatem toshinoto, you need to save him. Asher yariv lo yumat araboker, im Elohim yo, im Elohim hu, yariv lo kinatatz et mizbacho. If he's really a god, let him fight his own battle. So they called him on that day Yerubal, saying, let Baal fight against him because he destroyed him, his Mizbeach. And so we have here Gideon, who is, right? This, the parallel is pretty strong here, right? We have this person who, his father is an idol worshiper. He goes and he destroys his idol worship, both the Asherah and the Mizbeach. The people in the town get angry. In the original story, it's Nimrod. Though in the Terach story, we have Terach giving him over to Nimrod, and here we have him standing up. But the argument is the same, is if it's really a god, let him fight for himself. Right? The flip is in the Avram story, right? The recognition that it's not a god is the recognition that it can't fight for itself. Right? But it's the same thing, right? He who could, if it's a god, it should be able to break things, right? It should be able to fight its own battles. So here, Avram is said to have, right, claimed that it fought its own battle and it's denied. And here, he sort of puts it to the test. If the Baal is in fact a god, let it fight its own battle, but it can't. Right? But it's a very, very similar story. Okay. So that's nice. That may be where Chazal got this, sort of the basic of the story. But what does that, A, tell us about the Midrash, and what are Chazal telling us? So, here we have to be careful, right? Midrash, it's not necessarily true that the story didn't happen, right? We don't know whether it happened or didn't happen. There's no evidence in the text that it did. But on the other hand, this Midrash appears in almost every Midrashic collection that anybody ever had. And I don't mean anybody like Midrash Rabbah, Yalkut Shimoni. I mean all Midrashim. Like it appears in all the Apocrypha, the Neo-Christian things that ended up in their text. Like any ancient near, like ancient, not ancient nearest, anything you find in like the Second Temple period, which has Midrashic type things, has some version of this story, right? Every one of them. I think it's in Jubilees. Like, you just find it, don't hold me to that, but it's in one of those like early Apocrypha. So it could be that there was a Mesorah that some version of this story happened. That's totally possible. Or it's possible that it didn't actually happen, or it didn't happen exactly like this, but they had some sort of Mesorah that Avram had fought against polytheism, and then they elaborated to make a point. But let's say it didn't happen, right? Or even if it did, right? Either way, right? What's the point of drawing the connection between Gideon and Avram? So there's a few points I think that it makes. Rav Bazak makes an important point here. And he says that when we get to Avram, so we just turn quickly to the beginning of Lech Lecha, as we noted, right? You go from the end of Parshas Noach, you have all all these people lived as long as they did, and then Perek Yudbet, Pasuk Aleph, out of nowhere, Vayomer Hashem LaAvraham, Lech Lecha Me'aretzecha Me'aretzecha Me'Beit Avicha La'aretz Asher Arecha. God suddenly says, Avram, get up, I'm going to bring you to a land, come with me. And the question everybody asks, right, and this is what Midrash always tries to do, one of the things that Midrash tries to do is figure out what happened in between. It fills in the gaps, because there's a big gap here, right? We're talking about the Dor HaPelega, we're talking about the descendants of Noah, and out of nowhere, God suddenly chooses Avram. We don't know who Avram is, we don't know why he's chosen, we just know that God chooses him and says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And the question that we have to ask, and we can't, figure it out from the text directly, because it's silent, is, well, why is Avram chosen? What did Avram do? So there's basically two schools of thought. The Maharal claims that the silence teaches you that in fact there is no gap in the story. There is no reason Avram is chosen. God arbitrarily, if that's the right word to use, loves Avram, so he chooses Avram. He can't explain it. It's, you know, love at first sight. He falls in love with Avram and his children, and he chooses him, and that's it. Avram happens to be up to the task, but it's sort of an accident, right? God just loves Avram, and that's it. Now, many people point out the Maharal may have been writing this as part of an anti-Christian polemic, right? Because if there's no reason why Avram can be chosen, then there's no reason for him to be unchosen either, right? In order to justify supersessionism, you have to assume Avram was chosen for a reason, and the Jews were chosen for a reason, because then you can explain, well, if they don't deserve it, they'll be unchosen. But if God originally didn't choose them for a reason, so then he won't unchoose them, because it wasn't rational to begin with. Be that as it may, the Maharal's basic theory is this, right? That God just chose Avram because he wanted to, right? There's no good explanation. I mean, maybe there is some in God's world, but basically he chose him because he chose him, and that's it. He loved him. Now, Ray Carmi once gave a shiur that I was at where he tried to mitigate this, and he said, right, he doesn't think the Maharal, you have to take the Maharal quite that extremely. He said you can come up with a middle position and note that, right, that the use of ahava, of love, gives you a way out here. Because we all know that you can have two people with identical personalities, right? You can find someone who, you know, has the same personality as your child or your spouse, and yet you won't love them. You'll, like, recognize, oh, this is the type of person who'll get along with, you know, my spouse, my siblings, you know, my kids, because, oh, they're so similar, but you won't love them, because love isn't just the sum of the parts, right? I like this quality and this quality and this quality and this quality, so if I could find someone else with those same qualities, I would just switch my allegiance, right? Love is more than that, but it's not based on nothing. There were factors that led to love, but then the love sort of transcends the sum of the parts. So Rikarmi creates a middle position, that there was something about Avram that made God love him. It's just that after that, God treated it as love, where it transcended the reasons that he was chosen. So that's a middle position. But the other position would be to say, no, God chose Avram because Avram deserved to be chosen. So as Rav Bazak notes, that this midrash and the comparison to Gideon seems to answer the question for Chazal that Avram was chosen for a reason. He said, it's very simple. You look at the Gideon story. In the Gideon story, there's no question. Why is Gideon chosen? Gideon is chosen because he's the person capable of doing this. Right? He doesn't get to be a shofig until he proves himself as being willing to put his life on the line to fight polytheism. And once he does that, God chooses him. Well, if you read that story into Avram, or you connect Avram to Gideon, then what you're really saying, what Chazal is trying to convey, is that Avram isn't chosen for no reason, he's chosen for a reason. Then they pick a reason. What is the reason? And this reason is not implausible in the text when we see what God is trying to do. Right? He's chosen because he's the first person who recognizes God, as opposed to the polytheistic world, which is what we continue to know about him, right? That here, God has a relationship with him, and Avram, as we'll see, at the end of Pasuk Ched, will be Korei B'Shem Hashem. He's calling in the name of God. That means something about Avram that was unique, was that he was Korei B'Shem Hashem, that he did something to fight for God, for monotheism. So the Midrash connects it to Gideon to make the point that Avram wasn't chosen for no reason. He was chosen for his ability to fight the untruth, the idolatrous forces in the world, just like Gideon was in his time. Now, I would add to that, the Midrash does something else. By connecting Gideon to Avram, it really teaches us as much about Gideon as it does about Avram. Because another question that we can always ask is, when someone like Gideon emerges, does he emerge in a vacuum? Or is Gideon channeling, you know, the inner strength, so to speak, of what it means to be a Jew? Or is it like Gideon was some special person? Or are we supposed to understand that ability to stand up for what we believe in, even at personal cost, is something that is inherent to being Jewish? So by reading the Midrash, so to speak, back into Avram, then instead of having a narrative where Gideon emerges in a vacuum, right, what Chazal are telling you is, don't think that Gideon emerged in a vacuum. right? If you think that Chazal are actually recording in Masorah, that this actually happened, then it's very simple. Gideon was able to do this because Avram did it before him. And even if you think that this Masorah of the Midrash didn't actually happen as it says in the story, the point is still the same. That don't think Gideon emerged in a vacuum. Those character traits that Gideon had, Avram shared and would have done the same thing had the opportunity come to him, right? He didn't necessarily. So I think you could take the Midrash either way. You could either think the Midrash actually happened, and therefore when Gideon is faced with a similar situation, he is able to be the true Jew because Avram did it and he's a descendant of Avram, as are all Jewish people. Or the Midrash is saying Avram would have done this or could have done this because that who he was, that was his personality. He was chosen because he had that strength of character. And look, his children, when they tap into that, are tapping into those personality traits of what it means to be Avram, what it means to be a Jew. Right? So the Midrash is both teaching us something about Avram and teaching us something about what it means to be a Jew, what it means to be a child of Avram. The second story in Tanakh that I think it's playing off of is, I think, even more obvious in the Gideon story, is in 3. Right? Avram's punishment is that he gets thrown into the, right, the Kivshan Esh. Now, where's that from? That's very famous. Right? That is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who get thrown into the Kivshan Esh for not worshipping. Well, for not worshipping, we'll see what they don't worship in a minute. So, we'll look at a little bit of Daniel inside, but mostly I put the translation because Daniel is written in extremely complicated Aramaic. So I put the translation because otherwise it's very hard to get through. But the original Aramaic does sound nice, and we'll get some of the feel for it. But then we'll look at the English. So 3. So this is Daniel Perek Gimel. Nebuchadnezzar Malka avad slain di dahavrume abin shitin bitaye amin shait akime bivika dura bimine babel. So he built this idol and gives it dimensions. Vikaroza kare vichaya lechon amrin amamaya umaya vilashanaya. And he sent out a message to all nations in all languages and he said, Biidana di tishmuun kalkarna mash rokita katros sabecha pasterin. When you hear all the instruments, and here the translation is, the horn, the pipe, the harp, the trigon, I don't know what that is in any language, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Now let's look at the English. The Aramaic is going to be too complicated to get through. And he says, who doesn't fall down and worships shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, harp, trigon, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the peoples and nations and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. There are certain Jews whom who hath appointed over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right, these are the Aramaic names of Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, so they didn't bow down. So people told the king, they didn't listen to you. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then were these men brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that ye serve not my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the horn, pipe, harp, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all the kinds of music you show, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Right, this sounds familiar, it should. Right, from the Midrash, right? I'm going to throw you into the fire, and if you believe in God, let your God. Right, the only thing that's replaced is Nimrod for Nebuchadnezzar, but it's the same thing. I serve, right? This fire, I'm going to throw you into the fire, let your God save him. Here he doesn't serve the fire, but I'm going to throw you in the fire because you don't serve my idol. And they respond, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king of Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this manner. If our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, he will deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So they respond, we're willing to give up our lives, but even if God doesn't save us, we still believe in him and we wouldn't worship idols. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, and their robes, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was peremptory and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was alarmed and rose up in haste. He spoke and said unto his ministers, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. He spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of God Most High, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's ministers, being gathered together, saw these men that the fire had no power upon their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, neither were their cloaks changed, nor the smell of fire passed on them. The Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants and trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and have yielded their bodies. They might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that is able to deliver after this sort. Right, so this is the story from Daniel. The parallels between the Midrash and Daniel Perek Gimel are, right, they stare you in the face, right? He said, worship idols, they refuse, they throw themselves into the fire, and they get saved, which leads to people recognizing the power of God, right? That's like, right, the parallel is very simple. It goes more than that, because it's not just that, but the Midrash is actually a discussion about Haran. Right, and it explains why didn't Haran get saved. And what the answer the Midrash gives? That Avram was willing to sacrifice his life, and Haran wasn't. Haran said, I'll only go in if Avram gets saved. So Avram is not just willing to go into the fire because he trusts God. The point is, he's willing to go into the fire even if he dies, as opposed to Haran, who only believes in a God who can serve him. Right? And if we go back to the theme that Chazal are trying to, right, explain, that service of the one God is not about self-service. It's not just enough to be willing to throw yourself into the fiery furnace. It's, if you throw yourself into the fiery furnace because God is going to serve you and save you, then he won't save you because now you're serving yourself, which is Haran. If you throw yourself in the fire like Avram did, or Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, and say, even if God kills me, I'm willing to serve him, then God might save you, but that's not the point, because worshiping God is worshiping God, not worshiping yourself. And again, I think the same thing, right, that we said about the Midrash before is true here. Again, could the story have happened? Maybe it happened, there was a Mesorah, and then that teaches you that the Koach that Hanani, Mishael, Azariah had came from Avram. Maybe it didn't happen. And what they're saying about Avram is that he was the type of person who was capable of giving up his life for monotheism, who recognized that monotheism as opposed to polytheism means being willing to worship God and not yourself. All those things we said about Gideon, I think, are true again in this parallel between Avram on the one hand and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah on the other hand. But now, to transition us back into the text and out of the Midrash, right? Because here, normally we sit on the text, and here we've sat on Midrashim. But one of the things about Midrashim is that Midrashim, right, are in many times the, as Rabbeinu likes saying, the Midrash of the Midrash is the Pshat, right? The Midrash is making a metaphorical point. If you can understand the point it's making, the point that it's constructing is often, right, Omek Pshuto Shel Mikra, is really what the Psukim are getting at. So if we take it together, what we have is that Avram's personality is described by the Midrash as someone who is able to recognize the truth, sacrifice for the truth, recognize that serving God means serving God and not serving oneself through God, but really serving God because he's worthy of being served. And that's what makes Avram unique. The second thing that comes out of the Midrash is that, Avram's role is not just to serve God, but to bring others to serve God, like Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, right? What the Midrash doesn't end with, but the story in Daniel does, is that because of Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah's commitment, he brings Nebuchadnezzar to the recognition of the one God, at least at some level. So now, if we return to the pshat, the absolute pshat of the story, let's just look how Avram is introduced to us in the story. Vayomer Hashem el Avram, lech lecha me'artzecha me'lodilcha me'vidavicha la'aretz asher areka. Leave your land. Right at the beginning of Lechecha. And I'm going to make you great. And I'm going to make your name great. And you'll be a blessing. And you'll be blessed. And those who bless you will be blessed. And those who curse you will be cursed. And everyone will be blessed through you. So now, so far all we know is that Avram was chosen by God. And that he's going to do God's will. And that's all we know. But if you read these psukim, so now if I asked you, Avram, his commitment to God, self-serving or not? Just those three psukim.
Could be.
We don't know, right? Avram introduces himself and says, Eschal goy gadol avarcha ve'gad lashem echa ve'yei bracha ve'varcha mevarecha, right? If the all-powerful God came to me and said, just do my will so that X, Y, Z, you're going to get everything. You'll be a nation. You'll be wealthy. You'll be famous. You'll be powerful. Right? Sounds self-serving. But then we continue. So what would you expect? Right? We all learn this story. We hear God introducing himself to Avram. I'm going to bless you. You're going to get a land. It's going to be great. So what would you expect if you'd never learned Chumash, right? First time you're reading Lech Lecha. So what do you expect the next psukim to be? Avram gets up, he goes to Israel, and then what happens?
He gets the promises.
Yeah, he builds a house, he builds a city, he makes a nation, right? Instead, we get Vayelech Avram Kasher Diber Elav Hashem Vayelech Et Alod Avram Ben Chameshon Shivim Shem Etzinu Ben Charan. So he goes. They take their wealth, they take their people, they get to Canaan. Avram comes to Elon Moreh. The first hint that this is not going to work very well is HaKanani Yaz Ba'aretz. Somebody's already there. Vayera Hashem El Avram. And now he gets there. Now, right? We probably never noticed this in the psukim, but the psukim are actually very careful, right? If you think about what the psukim are building you up for a surprise, right? I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. He gets the land. Surprise! Somebody else is here. Now, what's Avram doing? Avram looks around and says, "Wait a second! God told me I'm going to get a land. I'm going to be a great nation, and He sent me to Canaan, but Canaan's already occupied." So what does God want? God responds. Vayera Hashem el Avram. So God has to reveal himself a second time. Vayomer, and he says, Lizaracha etein et haaretz hazot. Just kidding, right? I'm not giving the land to you. This was a promise that you're never going to see. Vayiven sham mizbeach l'Hashem hanirei lav. So what's his response? Not, I'm going to turn back on you, but... okay, so I'll make him his bayach. Vayatek misham hahara. Mikedem v'yedel. Now God tells him that he's not going to inherit the land himself. Vayet ohalo. So he pitches his tent. We all talk about Avram's tent. And the famous midrash in 4. Oh no, sorry, I didn't put this midrash. The famous midrash that we all know. I should have put it, but we all know it. Avram had a tent open on 4 sides that he invited people in, and they would eat food, and he would explain to them, right? Thank God for the food, and who's this God? And he would explain it to them. Where did they get that from? Well, Avram, right, he serves God even after he's told he's not going to be right? Blessed in his lifetime by God, or not fully. How does he express that? So let me ask you, if God promised you a land, so what did Abram imagine? He imagined he was going to move to Israel and he was going to build a house, a city. God tells him, no, you're not. It's not time yet. This is going to happen to your children. You aren't getting the bracha. You're just serving me. So what do you do? What's the difference between recognizing that you're going to get something out of it and not? The difference between building a house and pitching a tent. Vayet sham ahalo. To pitch a tent means you're not claiming the land. And what's the next pasuk? Right? The second half of the pasuk, he sets up a tent and he builds a mizbeach and he's korei b'shem Hashem. Well, guess where that midrash came from? The only thing we know about Avram is that he sets up a tent as opposed to a house, and that in that same pasuk it's vayiven sham mizbeach l'Hashem vayikra b'shem Hashem, that his role is to build a mizbeach and be korei b'shem Hashem. And if it weren't clear enough that Avram isn't in it for himself, pasuk yud, right? 10 psukim after we meet Avram, vahirav aretz vayirad Avram mitzrayim alagur sham. There's a famine, so Avram has to leave. And despite all of that, Avram stays with God. So where do Chazal get the notion that Avram, his personality is someone who's willing to sacrifice for God, who's not in it for himself, and is out there to try to spread the word of God? Well, it's very simple. He thinks he's going to Eretz Israel to get a land. God says, no, you're not. Right? Once he gets there, he said, you're not getting it. And Avram, instead of turning on God and saying, there's nothing in it for me, says, okay. And not only that, he's in a land which is not easy to be in. There's a famine. He's at the risk of dying, and he stays with God, even when he has to leave the country. So everything Avram does emphasizes that he's not in it for the land. He's in it for the mission. Right? He's korei b'shem Hashem, even after God says, you will never see the brachot in your lifetime. He's there for God, even when he's told he's going to go to Mitzrayim, that he can't survive in the land that he was promised. Because he's in it to be korei b'shem Hashem. He's in it to spread the truth of korei b'shem Hashem. And now if we contrast it with last week, the only other hint we have is that Avram is korei b'shem Hashem, as opposed to the Dora Pilaga, the Migdal Bavel story, which was Naaselanu Shem, who were in it to build their own tower for their own shame, for their own reputation. And Avram, instead of building a Migdal, instead of building a city, a fortress, and staking a claim, pitches a tent and is forced to travel around, is korei b'shem Hashem, instead of korei b'shem himself. So the Midrash, all these Midrashim, the one we looked at and the one we all know, I think are not just Midrashim, they're not homiletic. They're picking up on Omek Pshuto Shel Mikra, that Avram's personality as we know it is someone who is not in it for himself, who is willing to be with God even when things are hard, even when he's not going to see the bracha on his life, and is devoted to spreading the word of God, not just recognizing God, but spreading the word of God, of being korei b'shem Hashem, of... Right, and they, through the Midrashim, they highlight that by sort of elaborating what that might look like. But by connecting it to the Hanani Mishael v'Azariah story, they emphasize that point, because that's what Hanani Mishael v'Azariah do. Their sacrifice is what brings Nebuchadnezzar to recognize God. Avram's sacrifice, his ability to pick up, to go to a new land, and not complain when God doesn't actually let him settle, even though he recognizes that it's mission before land, not land for mission, but mission for land, right? That what God is really telling him is not, I'm giving you a land and you have a mission, but you have a mission and I'm giving you a land because you're going to be able to use the land to express your mission, but first you have to prove yourself worthy of the mission. That is what we know about Avram. So the Midrashim are picking up on that sacrifice, on Avram's ability to commit. Right, and in many ways, it really is picking up Pshat. That again, the only things we know about him are that he's sent out of his land. He thinks he's going to be blessed, but at the end of the day, he doesn't see in his lifetime. He doesn't complain. He is totally complacent. He's totally happy with being Vayet Shema'alo and even being driven out back to Mitzrayim. And despite all of it, wherever he is, he's always Vayivan Sham Mizbeach Vayikra B'Shem Hashem. That he sacrifices for God. He builds the Mizbeach to be Korei B'Shem Hashem. And right, we skip down after he leaves and has to run to Mitzrayim, and it has all the horrible things that happen in Mitzrayim. Again, Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Hey. But Pasuk Dalet, El Makom HaMizbeach Asher Asah Sham Barishona, after all the hardships, so he goes back to his original Mizbeach, Vayikra Sham Avram B'Shem Hashem. Even after that travail, he's willing to go through it again. He's Korei B'Shem Hashem. And I think the Midrashim are telling us, right, the Omek Pshuto Shel Mikra, that Avram is chosen because he is the counter to Dora Pilaga. He is the person who's not in it for himself, but he's willing to sacrifice to Korei B'Shem Hashem and not Korei B'Shem Atzmo. And that's what I think really the Midrashim are getting at. And in many ways, by connecting to Gidon and Hanan Mishael Azariah, they're not only spelling out the story, but they're also pointing us in the direction of where it is that Jews get this koach, on what it is that Jews are trying to be doing, that they're trying to be like Avram, that Avram had those tchunot. And again, whether these stories actually happened in Avram's life, or he just had those personality traits and would have done it, is not as important as the fact that this is the type of person Avram was, and it's what it means to be a Jew, the child of he who was Korei B'Shem Hashem, and that's why Gidon can express it, and Hanan and Mishael V'Azariah can express it as well. And just to make one last point, if we would skip forward, we're not going to get to point five, but just to four, there's a there's a fight between, we all know, between the Roei Miknei Avram and the Roei Miknei Lot. Right, the shepherds of Avram and the shepherds of Lot. And the Midrash, which Rashi quotes, and is here in 4, says, what was the fight about? So, Rebrach, Yebashem Rabbi Yehuda, Yebashem Rabbi Simon, Omer, Behemto shall Avram Avinu, Haitze Yotze Zimuma, Vipnei Agezel, Vishalot, Loitze Yotze Zimuma. Avram would send his animals muzzled, and Lot wouldn't. Avram would say, Avram's servants would say, we can't steal. Avram prayed Akarahu Veina Malid. And the shepherds of Lot would say, Avram is a mule, he's sterile, and he'll never have children. So Lot is going to inherit him. So it's our land. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God said, Ani amarti l'Avraham, l'zaracha etein et ha'aretz hazot. I told Avram, your children will get the land. Eimatai, kishyakru shivat amimin mitocha, when the nations are kicked out of it. L'kach ne'emar v'akanani v'aprizi az yoshev ba'aretz. Now what are Chazal saying by putting this machloket in the mouth of Avram versus Lot? This point, right, that the conjunction of in our parsha is this exact point, is that Lot is, so to speak, the straw man here, right? He's the person who thinks that Avram's in it, should be in it for himself, right? He'll inherit the land and I'm going to be his heir, so I'm taking what's already mine. Avram's greatness is that he recognizes that's not what it's about. It's Lizaracha. It'll come to the children only after the mission has been accomplished, but his mission first, and therefore I'm going to be committed to God, even though I recognize that the land is not mine yet. My goal is to, right, to just pitch a tent to be Korei B'Shem Hashem. And that, right, this Midrash, by having sort of the interlocutor, is highlighting that that's who Avram is, Li'umat, as opposed to the other people who happen to be in the story. So here I think the Midrashim are very helpful in terms of painting the picture where the transition from the previous story of the Dora Pilaga, of this nation who is devoted to establishing itself for themselves, and then Avram, who his hopes are, so to speak, dashed, that God promises him a land, but then God changes his mind, so to speak, or reveals the whole story when he gets there, and Avram doesn't turn on him, but he stays with God because it's not about doing it for yourself, it's doing it for God. And being promised a land, but being willing to never see that promise in your lifetime, and just living in a tent, and that tent being your vehicle to be Korei B'Shem Hashem, of putting mission before land, of putting God before you, and that's who Avram is in Pshat. The Midrash just fills out what that looks like, how strong of a character one has to be by telling these stories and connecting it to other stories of sacrifice. But the point, the personality of Avram and his role in fixing the problem of Dora Pilaga and everything that came before him, of trying to be like God and doing things for yourself and making yourself godlike rather than serving God, right, that I think is the pshat and why Avram comes immediately after the story of the Dora Pilaga. So that is, I think, just from the Midrash, right? A Midrashic way of, right? Normally we go the other way, understand pshat, but here I think the Midrashim, right, help us understand what it is we're looking for in the pshat. And then when we look back at the pshat, we understand where it's coming from. The Midrashim add the depth of what that really, right, sort of in our imaginations of what type of personality we're talking about and fill in the details. But the basic truth of the Midrash, I think, emerge from a careful reading of the text, especially when we contrast it to the other stories that surrounded Avram. So that's a brief introduction to Avram's personality, and then we'll continue with a little Avram Yitzchak next week.